Now in Matthew chapter 8, where we read from verse 5 to 13, the story of the healing of the centurion's servant, we read of Jesus' astonishment in verse 10. So Matthew 8 verse 10. When Jesus heard the centurion expressing his faith in Jesus, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Truly, a man of outstanding and excellent faith." If you want to excel, where do you go? If you want to excel in something, where do you go? Well, you go to someone who excels, so they can show you how to excel also. If you want to excel in sport, you go to someone who can coach you, who themselves excels in that sport. Same in music. If I picked up a fiddle tonight in the pulpit, you would not be blessed. If I attempted to play it, that is. And what would it sound like? If I try to play it tonight. If I just from time to time picked up a fiddle and attempted to play it, what would my attempt sound like? Probably it would sound like trying to murder a cat. Well, we can be like that with faith. If we don't attempt to excel in it and just pick it up from time to time, then we won't get very far. If I want to play that fiddle well, I would go to someone who plays it well, and I would ask them to teach me, and I would practice what they taught me repetitively, again and again. And maybe one day I would be able to make that fiddle sing. Well, I want to be like that with faith. I want in my life to take the example of people who do excel in faith and to copy that example and to practice that example day after day after day so that I too can excel in my faith. And tonight here is someone that we can go to who can teach us how to excel, and that someone is a centurion, is a Roman centurion, a Gentile centurion, as we saw this morning. A man of whom Jesus says with astonishment in verse 10 that he hasn't found anyone else that's got faith like this man. In all of Israel and all his travels, he hasn't found a soul with such great faith as this one Gentile centurion who, it appears, has actually never met him. Because as I said this morning, although Matthew tells us that the centurion comes to him, Luke tells us that he came to him through the intermediaries of some Jewish elders. He didn't actually leave the house. He sent the elders to come to Jesus, and then later he sent some friends to come to Jesus. And yet this man who's possibly never met Jesus in person has greater faith than many who have spent long time with him, like the disciples. Well, where do you learn to get faith like that? Where did this man learn his faith? He was a centurion. He looked after soldiers. He commanded soldiers. He himself was under the command of the king of that part of the country, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was half Jew, half Samaritan. And the centurion was aware of the need to be in tune with Jewish sensitivity. He lived in a Jewish context and worked in a Jewish context. He represented Herod the king, who himself represented the Roman authority. He was just a puppet king. But being a wise man, this centurion thinks, well, it is best for me, if I'm going to have the best result in trying to help govern the Jewish people, if I take an interest in them, cultivate a relationship with them, and take an interest in their religion. And he obviously esteems that religion and the nation. Because Luke tells us that the Roman, the Jewish elders said, he loves our nation. He loves our nation. So this centurion obviously took an approach where he chose to be open. He chose to be open to the Jewish people and to their faith. He was open to learning. We come here tonight, I hope, open as well. It's possible to come to church closed. It's possible to come to church and you're not really, really ready to learn anything. I've done it myself in the past. And what a waste of time it was. When we come together like this, we need to come like the centurion, open to learning about faith. Now, this centurion was based in Capernaum. And as it happened, Jesus was based in Capernaum. Because we're told back in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 13 that it says he left Nazareth and Jesus went and lived in Capernaum. And in chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over the Sea of Galilee and came to his own town, which was not Nazareth, because Nazareth wasn't at the Sea of Galilee, it was Capernaum. So Jesus himself is based in Capernaum. The centurion is based in Capernaum. So although he may not have actually met Jesus, the centurion was used to garnering reports as part of his job from around the country, what was going on. And there were no doubt reports, more than anything at this time, about Jesus. Matthew gives us a little report about Jesus' ministry at this time in chapter 4, from verse 23. He says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Jesus. Now he was hearing reports about all this, and about those healings and miracles, and Luke tells us this. In fact, Luke's version says he heard of Jesus. And so it may not have been easy for him as a Gentile centurion to join the thronging crowds around Jesus, but he was used to hearing the reports and to drawing conclusions, and I think that's what he did hear about Jesus himself. He heard the reports, he believed the reports, and he thought about the reports, and he thought about them deeply. And there's another great example in this man. We hear reports about Jesus every Lord's Day, and he thought about those reports. We need to think about the reports we hear about Jesus and think about them deeply. And I expect that this man prayed about them and meditated on them. And as he did so and asked God for light, God gave him light. And again, Matthew tells us that Jesus coming into Galilee and to Capernaum was a fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9. It says Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, the land of Zebulun and so on. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So this Gentile in Galilee, this centurion, who was in darkness, heard about Jesus, considered the report he was hearing, and prayerfully thought about its implications for him, and came out of darkness, and God gave him great light. So where did he get his faith? Well, really, he got his faith from the maestro of faith, from the man who trusted God perfectly, from Jesus himself. He saw a great light. So here we are trying to learn from the centurion tonight. What is this great faith that he has? Verse 10 says, Jesus said, he has great faith. Well, what is it? What is this faith? What does it look like? Well, we read in Luke's Gospel that he sends elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. And so he believes that Jesus can heal him and that he will heal him. He's not like the leper that we read of in chapter 8 here in verse 2, who says, Lord, if you are willing, if you can make me clean. The centurion believed Jesus was willing, and he knew that Jesus could heal his servant. So the reports that he'd heard about the healings that Jesus did encouraged him to believe not only that Jesus could heal, but that Jesus would heal, that he would want to heal. And you notice in that passage we read in chapter 4 about the reports, there are several Gentile areas, like Syria and the Decapolis and so on, mentioned in those reports. He knew that Jesus healed Gentile people too. He knew that Jesus didn't make ethnicity an issue in the grace that he dispensed to people. So he's got faith that Jesus can, that he will, and he doesn't make any difference or show any favoritism. Now, he then tells us himself the insight he has into the faith, into who Jesus is. He said, and these are in verses 8 and 9, these thoughts. He believes that Jesus can and will heal because he understands himself the power of command. Verse 9. It says, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I say to him, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, he does it. He understands the power of command. Jesus has the power of command. He understands them, the power of command over sickness. And so he can say in verse 8, just say the word and my servant will be healed. So it's very important, the power of command. Jesus has the power of command. His word makes things happen that his word commands to happen. He is able to command things to happen that we cannot command. He understands that. He also understands what gives Jesus the authority of command. Because he says in verse 9, I myself am a man under authority. The authority he has derives from Herod's throne, and even ultimately from Caesar's throne in Rome. He knows that he has great authority. He's a centurion. But he's not just got the authority of having some soldiers with him. He has the authority of Herod and of Caesar. He understands then, as he uses this illustration, that Jesus too must have a commission from God to do what he does. He knows what Jesus is doing. He says, well, he couldn't do this unless he has an authority from God to do it. So he understands Jesus' basis of authority is from God, and he understands that that gives Jesus the power of command, the power to do things that only God can do. I'm not saying that he understands everything about who Jesus is, a son of God and so on. Don't suppose he does. But he understands Jesus' commission from God and the power of command that gives him. He also knows, as a man himself who has a great responsibility, that people with a great responsibility don't want their time wasted. And so he doesn't want to waste Jesus' time. He says, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Don't take all the time of making the journey all the way down to my house. You don't need to do that anyway. You just say the word. Don't trouble yourself, is what Luke says. Don't trouble yourself, Luke 7 verse 6, to make the journey. He understands the greatness of Jesus' responsibility. He says, you don't need to trouble yourself. This is an easy thing for you. And so, clearly and amazingly, and this is, I think, something that really astonishes Jesus, he grasps that if Jesus has God's authority and the power of command, he doesn't need to make the journey. He doesn't need to be physically present to heal this man. He can give the command at a distance. What's the difference? With God's authority, he can command that a man lying paralyzed and suffering a quarter of a mile away will be healed, and he will be healed. Now, you understand that this man has thought about all this. He's been thinking about this. He doesn't get this just kind of happen chance. He's thought deeply about these things. I can see that this man has meditated profoundly upon the nature of Jesus' ministry and word in a way that clearly other people haven't. And this is something that maybe we could fall short on too, that maybe we could hear the reports, but we don't think about them. Maybe we switch off as soon as we go out of church. Maybe we even switch off in church. We don't think like this man clearly thought and clearly understood the analogy between his own position under Caesar and Herod and over those soldiers, and Jesus' position under God and with authority over sickness. And so this man has an extraordinary faith, but it's a faith that Jesus tells us goes beyond healing. Jesus as good as tells us in this passage that this man has forgiveness and eternal life. And we know that for two reasons at least, because in verse 10 he's got greater faith than anyone else. So if other people like the disciples have forgiveness and eternal life, the centurion certainly has. And also in verse 11 we looked at this morning, he uses this man as an illustration really of those Gentiles who will come from the east and the west and take their place in the kingdom of heaven. So you understand the nature of this man's faith. Yes, he understands Jesus can and will heal. He understands Jesus' position under God and Jesus' power of command. Say the word. And because he's thought about all this very deeply, he's able, when the hour of need comes, to put it into practice and to do so with a great faith. Because he calls on Jesus in an hour of need for help for his servant, he hears from Jesus much more than that, that he has great faith and that he will be sitting down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So here's something, you know, if you, like the centurion, call on God in hours of need, really call on God the way this man does, really goes out to Jesus and say, please, please, my servant is needing you, heal him, please. If you do that, then you're calling with confidence on God, on Jesus, could well be a sign of more than just that you believe Jesus can help you through a difficult time. It could be a sign of you having eternal life, like it was for the centurion. But on the other hand, if you don't call, if you go through hard times and you don't cry out to God, if you go through hard times and you don't call upon him in the day of trouble, it could be a sign that you don't have eternal life. Verse 12 warns us about the subjects of the kingdom, the Jewish people who rejected Jesus, didn't call out to him, and they would miss out on the feast in the outer darkness. So understand that this man's faith, this centurion's faith, is a faith in Jesus. It's a faith in Jesus Christ. It's a faith that Jesus is under the authority of God and that Jesus can exert the authority of God, has the power of command to do things that just are only God's preserve, to heal and to do other things, no doubt, that he's heard Jesus doing. Cleansing lepers, raising the dead, whatever. Understand also what this man's faith is not. And this is important too. This man's faith is not a faith in anything about himself. We were thinking about worthiness last night and about, among other things, the words, what he says in verse 8, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This man knows he's a Gentile. He can't trust in his race. Many of the Jews did trust very much in their race, that they were Abraham's children. But this man can't trust that. He's a Gentile. But last night we were thinking about his worthiness in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, and this is particularly from Luke's version in chapter 7 of Luke. And we saw this man was a man, a centurion, a man of extraordinary worthiness in human eyes. He was a man of great courage and wisdom. He was a man of great compassion and humanity and mercy towards his servant. He was a man of great respect for the Jews and a great desire for peace between the Romans and the Jews. A man who had great achievements, great wealth, great position. But he was humble. And he was a man of faith and a man of spiritual insight. Now he doesn't trust any of that. That's not what he trusts. He says, I don't deserve. He doesn't say, Lord, you know, you've noticed that I'm a man of great faith, therefore come and heal. He doesn't say, Lord, you know I'm a man of compassion, come and heal. He doesn't say, you know I'm a man of achievement or of wealth or of authority or of courage or whatever, come and heal. He doesn't put any store by anything he is himself. His entire trust is in Jesus for this healing. I don't deserve you to do this, Lord, but do it anyway. I'm trusting you, because you won't find anything in me that would be the reason why you do it. You must find it in yourself, Lord. I find it in you. I find it in your character. I find it in your authority, that you have the power and the goodness to come and help here. His trust is completely in Jesus. Nothing makes him worthy of God's favour. And he is absolutely clear about that. That's something we need to be clear about too. Do you sometimes imagine that you're in with a shout with God? Because you don't compare too badly with others? Do you think that puts you in with a shout of God's help? If others can get it, well, you can't. See, that's not faith in Jesus. That's faith in something about yourself. And the centurion, this man who excels in faith, shows you that's not the way. You've got to have faith in Jesus and not in yourself. Let me illustrate this from another passage in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and at verse 30, we read about the Jews who were following Jesus and who were seeing his miracles, and it says, as he spoke about being sent from God, it says, many put their trust in him. Let me just actually quote it. I haven't got it in front of me here. Let me just quote it exactly so that I get the word right. I don't think I did there. Verse 30. Yes, John 8, verse 30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus starts to say, well, you know, if you hold my teaching, you'll be my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they say in verse 33, we don't need to be free, we're already free, because we are the children of Abraham, they say. We're the children of Abraham, so how can you say we'll be free? We're already free. So you see what they're doing there. They're saying, actually, although we believe in you, Jesus, our trust is in Abraham. Although we believe that you are sent from God, and although we believe that you can do these miracles, we are not trusting you. Our trust is in Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants. So you may say what you like about us being free. We're already free. We don't need you to make us free. We've got Abraham. So, you see, there's wrong faith. It's interesting the way John uses the word believing here. And you think, that means they're Christians. No, it doesn't. They've got belief in Jesus. But what kind of belief is it? Well, a little bit later on, Jesus tells us what kind of belief. They have an ancestry, says Jesus, from Abraham. Yes, maybe, but they are of their father. Who is their father? Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. Jesus is very blunt. Now you remember that James tells us that the devil believes. just like these Jewish people did. The devil believes in Jesus. The devil knows Jesus is sent from God. And he knows that Jesus can do miracles. He knows more about Jesus than any Christian knows in this world. But that doesn't mean he has trust in Jesus, and neither did these Jewish people. And neither did many of those hearing Jesus on the day that he healed the centurion's servant. And it's possible for us to be the same. We can believe in Jesus. We believe he's a saviour. We believe that he can do miracles. But we don't trust him. We trust something else. Maybe like the Jews, our ancestry. Maybe something about our own goodness or our own religious deeds or attitudes. That's not true faith. The centurion is clear. If you're going to have faith that God respects and that God answers, it's faith in Jesus. It's got to be faith in Jesus. Trust him, and then God will answer your needs. True faith is trust in the authority of Jesus exerted in our behalf. Now finally, we see that that demonstration of faith by the centurion, as verse 10 says, astonishes Jesus. Now it's not, as I said last night, because his faith is greater than it should be. It's just greater than everyone else's. It's not perfect faith. It's not like it's as good as it could be. It could be better still. But it's greater than everyone else's. And it's so much greater than even the 12 disciples' faith that Jesus is astonished to find this faith among a man who hasn't even met him, who's just considered the reports and drawn conclusions about him. He's astonished. Now, Jesus warrants such faith and more. Because Jesus is who he is, he knows that he is worthy of our trust. And he knows that it is an affront to him for any of us to have even the slightest shadow of doubt in who he is. Because his authority and his power and his character warrant complete trust. It's interesting, there's one other place in the Gospels where the word astonished is used of Jesus. This very word that's translated here as astonished in verse 10 is used in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. It says there that Jesus was astonished again. What was he astonished at in Mark 6 verse 6? He wasn't astonished at faith in Mark 6 verse 6. He was in Nazareth and he was astonished that they didn't have faith. He was astonished at their unbelief. Jesus can be astonished at our faith, but he can also be astonished when we don't have faith. Because he knows who he is, and because he knows what he can do, and because he has that power and that authority and that character, he will be astonished that we don't trust him. He knows that often we are content to be very poor and to be without his blessings because we don't trust him. Because he knows there is a law at work in Caiaphas tonight. And it's the law that's described in verse 13. It will be done just as you believe it will be done. And he's astonished at us when we live in absolute poverty spiritually. Because we don't trust him. He's astonished that we would be content to live as worldlings, as people who invest their time and their energy in the things on their screens and in their bank balances and of their homes and possessions, when that just leaves us poor. He's astonished when we're content to be like that, to be be poor in the things of the world to come, poor in our relationship with the living God, when He is trustworthy and when He deserves that we should trust Him completely and call out to Him constantly for His life and His blessing. And you may say, well, it's all very well in the Gospel as these people, you know, they saw Jesus. Well, this man didn't. That's the thing. He calls on Jesus from a distance, just like we do. We call on Jesus tonight from a distance. We haven't seen Him. But this man had greater faith, even though he hadn't seen Jesus, than those who had. So, no excuse for us there. We have read about Jesus. We have heard the reports as the centurion had. Let us draw the same conclusion as the centurion did. That Jesus has authority vested in Him from God. He has the word of command to accomplish whatever God would accomplish in our lives. And He can be trusted to deliver us. To deliver us from our sins. And to deliver us from all that would keep us from entering the heavenly kingdom of God. He can be trusted. You are going to trust Him tonight, aren't you? You are going to go out from here trusting Him. You are going to go out from here considering, like the centurion did, the reports and doing something about them. You are going to do that. This centurion will rise up on the day of judgment and he will condemn us if we do not follow in his footsteps. He would teach us tonight how to have faith in Jesus. Let's be like him. Let's hear the reports and let's seek the light from God to trust those reports entirely. To trust the Savior whose power delivers. And to live as people of faith who have a glorious inheritance. Who look forward to sitting down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You are going to trust Him tonight, aren't you? We're going to sing. We're going to conclude from the words in the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 40. We'll sing down to the end of verse 5. Psalm 40. Where, like the centurion, we wait on God. We cry out to Him. And He delivers us. And blessed is the man whose trust upon the Lord relies. We'll sing down to the end of verse 5. And let's stand to sing. Psalm 40.
I'm sorry.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with each one of you, and give you great faith in Jesus, now and always. Amen.